Well, thank you for your warm welcome. It's good to see new people as well as people that I recognise, and it's good to see smiling faces. It's good to, you know, just remind ourselves, you know, though the world out there is very dark and drab and saddening in some ways, we can be here and smile because of the great truths that we know in our hearts and know to be true in our lives. I want to talk about communion, which you may think that, well, obviously, because we're going to have communion, but there's another reason I want to do it, because I want to explain how it goes on in the village and to give you insight as to why they need God's word. They, as I say, the villages, there's 25 villages, and each village will have virtually 100% turnout. And you think, what are you doing there? As I say, it's very much a Sunday day Christian walk they have, and during the rest of the week they follow traditional evil spirits and very much, if you like, know that fear in their lives. But for communion, they have it once every quarter, and a person with the right robes comes along. I don't know how he manages to wear them in those temperatures, but he does, and sweat pours down his face. But it's usually done in the afternoon, so they have a morning service, don't have an evening service. It's done about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when it's a little bit cooler. And if it was in this room, then you'd have the women on one side and the men on the other side. And what happens is, then both sides are waiting for it. And people who've just been confirmed will also be taking it for the first time. And everybody will be dressed in white or black. Well, guys with white shirts and black trousers, and ladies with white dresses or some white and black, black skirts and white tops. So it's a very, very formal and prescribed thing. And then at the top here, if you're all sitting there, would be a table, two tables set in the in a shape of a cross. And they would be empty at the beginning. Then the minister would come in and he would bring 12 people with him, and they would sit around this table, 12 obviously signifying the disciples. And it would be like a type of reenactment of that night. And so the people on the table would be given the bread first, and then everybody else would be served it, and then everybody would be given the wine. And it is truly wine. It is rocket fuel, as I call it. It's made from the village spirit, which is unbelievably strong. And it's rather and you see the poor people who are taking it for the first time who don't realize it is. Their backs stiffen and tears roll down their eyes as this jet fuel goes down the back of their throat. It is, yes. I wonder sometimes if people turn up for that, but anyway, it's a good measure they give you as well. In fact, once when they ran out of glasses, they brought out tumblers, and all the guys' eyes lit up, you know, thought this was great. But joking aside, it is in fact very different from it here, and very different in what it means. I was asking, it's a very big event, and I was asking some people if they were going along, and one person said no, because they hadn't attended enough church services. And I thought, strange, I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. It's very much a works-related religion in that sense, and they don't understand the significance of it. Now, in our training, we're taught not to go there and, if you like, impose our training and our thinking about such things, but to wait until the scriptures actually are translated on the passages and let God's Spirit speak to them through that. So I'll pause there, leave you in suspense, and tell you what happened when we actually translated it and what they saw for perhaps for the first time. But anyway, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, please. Well-known passage. There's a lot of culture in this passage, which we're probably not aware of. And so it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 17 to 34. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. What a way to start something. Can you imagine Paul standing up here and saying, your meetings do more harm than good? I'm sure when it was read out, you could have heard a pin drop at that point. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt There have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When do you come together? It is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. There's a lot of irony and sarcasm in Paul's 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, which makes it a difficult book to translate. But hopefully you understand that Paul has got very much tongue-in-cheek when he's saying some of these things, and is very, if you like, well, angry is the wrong term for it, but he's very saddened by what he sees. Now, Corinthian church, you could say, is spiritually blessed by God, but horribly divided by man. It really is a sad, sad indictment of the church, that even in its early stages, it knew division, even within this church. It was divided by groups in chapter 1, following different leaders, and that carried on in chapter 6. They were divided by lawsuits, and in chapter 7 to 10, Paul addresses their matters. And then chapter 11, he starts with something praising them, and then goes into this. And yet again, it is division. This is a church that is divided. You see, what has happened is their culture has come into the church. And we have to be so very wary of culture, unredeemed culture coming into the church. The church should redeem our culture. No culture is redeemed. It all has to be redeemed in the light of Scripture. And so in those days, in the Greek Roman society, they would have met in the well-to-do patrons' homes, which would have been big enough to house the church meetings. And what happened was, in their culture, they would have had the high society and the lower society. And so this was carried on in the communion. There was, if you like, a special room, which everyone else could see. And the high and the mighty would be sitting there. The rich, they would have better food than the rest of the people below. And they would be served first, and everyone else would be drooling, no doubt, as they saw their great fare and look at their poor fare. And so there was this division. And it was very visible. It was very visible. And this was what was happening for communion. They saw it, if you like, as another feast. And so they were following their cultural norms and having this set up. Hence, people were eating to excess, and other people were eating behind them. It doesn't mean to say they weren't. People were getting drunk, and so it had lost its significance. If you like, I don't know if you have fellowship lunches, but it was a fellowship lunch that had gone out of control, and it was no longer glorifying Christ. It was no longer following what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. So this is division yet again. And remember what I said about the sahu? They're kind of like the high table, everybody seeing it on there. And it's very much a cultural thing for them. People have to be honoured. And so this is the way that they saw of honouring people. The problem was that the people perceived to get onto that top table, you had to do extra in the church. You had to give extra, you had to do extra things, you had to attend all the meetings. And in fact, it was an honoured position, and in fact the village head tried to get us, i.e. my wife and I, onto that top table. Not that we wanted to be, but we never got on it because we didn't attend enough church meetings. And we were very pleased that we never got onto that. We would have declined, obviously. But the thing is, once again, the culture comes in, even on this simple Lord's Supper. So what does Paul do? He takes them back to the basics. So carrying on the reading. For I received from the Lord, this is verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so Paul takes them back to the basic. He reminds them of this. And I want us to, what we're not aware of course, is the Passover that Jesus was taking them through that night, the first and last time he ever presided over a Passover. And there would have been things that had happened beforehand that we are not aware of as being non-Jews, but any person who was Jews would have realized what had happened before this. And I want to take you through this, because it adds to the significance of what Jesus has done. Don't forget, he eagerly waited for this, because he was about to, if you like, go from the Old Testament into the New. He was going to take them from remind them of a physical salvation and take them into a spiritual salvation. It was a very special time. He would only do this once, and he would do it to 12 people who would not understand its significance until after he'd risen from the dead. And so Jesus, interestingly enough, the Passover was a very simple thing, and yet the Jews had, if you like, transformed it into a mega ceremony of remembrance filled with lots of symbols, just to, if you like, expand the meaning of it. And so there would have been four cups. The first cup that they took would have signified, I will bring you out. Then each person takes herbs and dips them in salt water. And often it was done in the as a family, as it was done originally. And then so here was Jesus, if you like, the head of the family. This was his family he was doing it with. He used to do it, if you like, it was a bit like the American independence. You go back to home. And you take it together as a family. Here is Jesus with his family, the people he's closest to. And they would take herbs and dip them in salt water. And then there would be three flat cakes of unleavened bread, and break some of them and put some aside, which Jesus would later pick up and use to signify his body. Then the idea was a very interactive thing. A young person would ask them for what this meant. And then the story of the first Passover is recounted. And then two Hallelujah Psalms, 113 and 114, are sung. We won't do that, you'll be pleased to know. The second cup is filled and passed around. And this signifies, I will free you. And then they're approaching the meal, the main meal, which will be the Paschal Lamb. And what would happen is they'd wash their hands. But can you remember, in John's Gospel, not only was there no one to wash their hands, there was no one to wash their feet. And so Jesus, we believe, at this point, did that incredible, humiliating act and showed them what it meant to be a servant for all, to be a slave for everyone. And so Jesus washes their feet, and almost certainly their hands would have been washed at the same time. Then grace is said, and the second bread is broken. Then bitter herb in sauce is distributed. This is when Jesus gave the sop, you know, a piece of unleavened bread with the flesh of the Paschal Lamb, which has been given out, and bitter herbs to Judas. So the climax of this is this Paschal Lamb, the Lamb that was slain for them. And then at this point is when Jesus moves them in. Everything has been going according to the old Passover, but now Jesus moves them in into the new spiritual era that through his body and through his blood will be ushered in. And so now he takes the bread and the third cup, the bread as signifying his body. And he turns it and says, this is my body. This is given for you. Totally breaking with tradition. And this is my blood that is given for you. And he would say, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Now that third cup signified under the old order, I will redeem you. Can you see how beautifully he brings the old into the new and gives it new meaning? Obviously, that meant before, I will redeem you from the people of Egypt. I will take you out. You will know news. You will be saved from your oppressors. And Jesus is saying, now, I personally will redeem you spiritually. You will be saved spiritually. Your sins will be forgiven. They will be remembered no more. And then, after that, there would have been the singing of the remaining four psalms. Now, that's picked up in Matthew 26, where, if you remember, they sung some hymns, and then they went to Gethsemane. Now, Jesus has cut short the Passover. And he does it deliberately. Because the fourth cup, which he never drank, and that's why he says in Matthew 26, I will not drink again until I meet, until we meet around, is it the wedding feast or something like that? Where does it say? Yes. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit, in Matthew 26:29, the vine, from now until the day when I drink it anew with you, my Father's kingdom. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So here are the disciples waiting for the fourth cup, and Paul and Jesus says, I'm not going to drink it with you until we all meet, if you like, in heaven. Because the fourth cup signified, I will take you as my own people. Can you see the significance of that? And what does Jesus say at the end? Paul says at the end, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He's coming back for us. He's not sending angels. And when we have that feast, he is saying, you are my people before his Father. We will be recognized as Jesus's people, saved by his body, saved, our sins paid for by his blood. So in one sense, the Lord's Supper hasn't finished. It's just been put on hold. And that wonderful day when he comes back again, when everything is consummated, we will be there with him, and it will be consummated, if you like. We will be his people. We are his people now. But in one sense, it's not been fully realized. And it will be realized. It will be recognized before the Father. The Father will recognize us as his children before all the world, as Jesus' redeemed children. And that will be the end, if you like. God's salvation plan. Isn't it beautiful? It's so wonderful how Jesus moved from one to the other. Can you see how why he longed for it so much? Because he was seeing this is what it was all leading up to. And that is, if you like, the great significance of the Lord's Supper. It is like no other. There is no other world religion that has anything like this. You realize how different it is. How we have remembrance services, we have memorials, etc. But how many times do you do it before the person dies? You don't. It's us who sets it up afterwards. And we say, just like for this lady who's dying, the family want to have memories of her. That is very fitting. See, but could you imagine if Jesus had died, what a mess we would have made of remembering him. We would have, every single denomination would have done, every single church would have done something different. We'd have filled it with so many symbolism, as in some churches it is. But Jesus set it up in a way he wants us to remember. A beautifully simple way, where there's no pomp or ceremony, where there's some beautiful symbols, simple symbols that can be used throughout the world. And the significance he puts on them. He doesn't want us to stray from them. He doesn't want us to take from them. He doesn't want us to add to them. This is how he wants us to remember him. And that's the way we should do it. We shouldn't take from it. We should not add to it. It is a remarkable event that, as I say, has no equal in the rest of world religions. And it's interesting that the communion is unusual in the sense it looks back, remember, and it takes us to the present. When we take these elements, these symbols, we remember what it cost the Lord Jesus for us to be redeemed. We remember what it means to have our sins been forgiven. We remember that it wasn't by anything we do. And it's a great leveller. If the Queen was here, she'd take from the same bread. She'd be seated here and take it at the same time. See, Jesus didn't break off those three that were so special to him and said, you take these first. Everybody took at the same time. It looks to the past. It looks to the present, we remember, and it looks to the future until he comes. It's an unusual, it's significant, and it's all of those things because it reminds us of the Lord Jesus, if you like, that reaches, his death reaches into the past, present, and future until he comes. And it's unusual in the sense it's a memorial, but look at verse 26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, we often say this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim. Doesn't that strike you as strange? It struck the team as strange. Demos asked, could we not put remember there? You could. If the copyist had handwriting like me, and the poor person couldn't have read it to, he could have said, well, I'll put in remember. That's surely what he meant. But he doesn't. He says, proclaim. It is so unusual. We remember, but we proclaim at the same time. We proclaim there is only one way to be forgiven by God, and that's through his Son's body and blood. We proclaim that we are his. We proclaim that it's not our works. We proclaim that Jesus is our Savior and there is no other. It's so unusual. It's so significant. And it's interesting, if it had been left to us, I'm sure we would have just done it once a year. And we would have focused on the death. Maybe something like on Good Friday. But it was clear that the early church realized when Jesus set this up, it was to be done more than once a year. It was to be done frequently to remind us, to help us not to lose sight, so that we would remain humble and thankful for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. So that's when we come to take that. Hopefully that gives us, sets our minds and hearts ready to take this and to remember incredible significance this is. It's an incredible time that no other world religion has. No other world religion has, because no other world religion has a Savior who is God. So I want to take you to this time when we came to translate this. They translated it, first of all, and I went over it with the team. And I asked them what it was for. And I explained to them why we do it. And it was as though light bulbs went on. It really was amazing. You would think every Christian would know why. Every church I go to when I do talks on this, I ask them what is the significance of the communion, the Lord's Supper, and every single time they say the right thing. It's a time of remembering what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And they had lost sight of it. And I explained that if you are aware, like, and some people won't go along because they felt that they hadn't done the right thing. And as I said to them, I said, this is the time. If you are aware of sin, you need to repent, obviously, before you take it. But isn't this the time then to take the communion when you are most conscious of your sin and of God's forgiveness on that? As some, you know, because what had happened was, when we come to, if I read from 27 to 29, it says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so often, they focus just on verse 28. A man ought to examine himself. And they have taken it to mean you ought to examine yourself. Are you following the Lord? Is there sin in your life? And of course, who would take communion? Who could take communion? Who could say, even this day, that they haven't done something that they know, that they could be absolutely certain to stand before God and say, I have not done anything, even today, that is wrong in your eyes? See, the context gives you it. The whole context is unworthily. I.e., this is not just a feast. This is a remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ who died. This is not just a standard time to eat, to have the high and the low eating until they feel satisfied. This is something unique. And just like they, in 1 Corinthians, they'd lost it. And so Paul was saying, you've got to remember what you are doing. This is not a casual affair. This is not just like any other meal. You need to approach it remembering what it signifies. And that is the context of that verse. And before and after it is very clear. That is what it is talking about. It is not talking about examining yourself to see if you have sin. If you do, which is good, and then you repent of it and ask the Lord's forgiveness and take the communion. At that point, it doesn't exempt you from it. And that's the way they'd been thinking of it. And that's why lots of people were not taking it. Once every 3 months, that's all they had it. And if you blew it the week before, that was it for 3 months. Can you see? Taking scripture, once again, just out of context. He was saying, if you see in verse 29, and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on them. The important thing is, this is not just a piece of bread. This is not just wine. This symbolizes something far deeper. And that's why it is right that only believers should take it. It has no significance for anybody else. I think it's wise that we do have small pieces of bread and wine so people do not think, that this is a time for feasting. If we had a cob each and a big tumbler or something, you could be forgiven thinking, this is a free meal on the church. I'm feeling a bit peckish. I need something to keep me going. This is not. It's meant to be. And so they, once again, had misunderstood it. And when I explained it to them, what it was for, as I say, their eyes went up and they said, we've been doing it wrong. And they were saying it. I wasn't condemning it. I just told them what it was. And you could see that suddenly their eyes lit up. They were animated. And they thought, yes, we need to go back and tell the leaders of our church what it means. Because the leaders are perpetrating this on that. And so they went back and told them. Now, interestingly enough, as they say, the Holy Spirit often, if you like, pinpoints things that we wouldn't do. And what has happened is, as I mentioned before, it's people who were confirmed, then were allowed to take it. And now what they have to do is before they are confirmed and therefore are able to take communion, the church has to, if you like, come together and agree that these people are true Christians. Because before, it was just a fait accompli. You turned up for the confirmation and then you took it. So now it has become the believer's table, as opposed to anybody who went through it. As far as I know, alas, I think they will still have that top table. But at least they have realized what it means. At least now the church is saying, not everybody can take that. So if you're not a believer today, then please don't take it, because it has no meaning. It's not that we want to be, if you like, exclusive. It's not that we are condemning you. It is clearly only for significance for those who know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, who know forgiveness of sins, who know that it's not by works. And it's an act of remembrance. Remembering what it cost, remembering the state we're in, and looking forward to when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. It's a wonderful, wonderful time. And so often, we just forget what it means. And forget what it meant to the Lord Jesus Christ on that night. He did it for his family. For his family that night, and for a family that would ever, ever increase until he comes back. And he's coming back. He's looking forward to that. He's looking forward to finishing off that communion meal with a multitude that no man can number. Praise his name. Let's just give thanks. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for what it symbolizes. We're going to be concentrating on that great sacrifice, Father. We thank you that your word is written down. We truly confess we would have messed up big time. We thank you in your wisdom. You knew that you had to tell us how to do such a simple act. Father, we pray that though it may be incredibly simple, maybe People can't understand it outside the kingdom, why we do it, what it means. But Father, may it be deep and profound to each one of us today. May it come with a freshness, because we have focused on it in your word and through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.